Well, we turn then this evening once again to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're continuing with our present studies in the parables, and we come to the chapter 22, and the first 14 verses of this chapter record for us the parable of the marriage feast for the king's son. And this parable, of course, is the third of a trio of parables that we have at the end of chapter 21 and into the beginning of chapter 22. The first of these parables, you remember, is the parable of the two sons that we have from verse number 28 of the previous chapter to verse 32. We looked at it, the two sons, the one who said he would not do the will of his father in going into the vineyard to work, and then he went, and the one who said he would go, and then he didn't go. And the Lord is evidently speaking to the leaders, at least of the Jews in his own day, who were making a profession of faith, but they weren't doing the will of God. And he was reminding them on that occasion how the harlots and the sinners, the ones who in the religious leaders' estimate were those ignorant ones who knew not the law and were out of the way, and how they were going into the kingdom, because they were believing the preaching of John the Baptist and they were believing the preaching of Jesus, whereas these religious leaders were not. Despite all their orthodoxy and religious life, they were still outside the kingdom of heaven. And then from verse number 33 to the end of the chapter we were considering last Sunday evening, this parable of the tenants, the wicked tenants, different titles are given to this parable. But we were looking at the parable in the light of the history of Israel, how the Lord had done so much, sending prophets generation after generation, and they were being ill-treated and such like things, and finally sent his son, and they determined to kill the son. And we saw that the parable was not only recording the history of Israel, but also the prophecies concerning Israel. The privileges would be taken from them and given unto other nations, producing the fruits that God was requiring. And again, our Lord is speaking to the religious leaders who were confronting and who were challenging him. These parables were all spoken in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. We know that because at the beginning of chapter 21, we're told of how Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, and this is his final entry. He has come to die and to suffer. He is teaching in the temple daily, performing a number of miracles, it seems, and being challenged by the various religious groupings in Israel, the Sadducees, Herodians, Pharisees, the scribes and the lawyers and such like thing. And these parables are coming in the context of our Lord's final words and works upon the earth. Now this parable that we have here this evening, in the opening verses of chapter 22, is the third of these parables. It's not the final parable that Jesus spoke. We're going to look at other ones towards the end of Matthew 24 and 25. But nonetheless, this is the final parable of these three. And they all have the same basic theme, the final opportunity that is given to the people of Israel through the coming of Christ. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he would have gathered them, and he would have welcomed them, and he was desiring that they come to him, but they would not. And here this parable is in the same context and in the same content in a manner. So let's look at it. We read in these verses, "And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now I'm sure you have noticed immediately there is a certain similarity between this parable and the parable we were considering last time. The wrath of the king on being rejected, the wrath of the owner of the vineyard destroying those who would not receive his son, and the giving of the blessings to others. And all of that is included in this parable. The parable itself is pretty straightforward. There is no mystery in the narrative as such. It is the theme of a wedding. And the theme of marriage, of course, would immediately be recognized by the rulers to whom Jesus was primarily on this occasion speaking the parable, because the Old Testament has a fair number of places where the idea of a marriage is the imagery or the metaphor that is used for the relationship between God and his people. You remember how Isaiah puts it, thy maker is thy husband, for example. And you remember how, for example, Jeremiah in the second chapter reminding a backsliding people who were bent on backsliding and idolatry and whoredom and spiritual adultery and were going to go into the Babylonian captivity. And you remember how the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord speaks to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, reminding them of their former days when, in the former days, the early days of their espousals, as he puts it, they went after him in the desert in the days of their espousals, when they were first brought into the blessings of the Lord, and how they followed him with wholehearted devotion. It's a picture of a new marriage taking place, and all is well, and the honeymoon period is just as one would expect it to be. And there are other places. We can think of the prophecy of Hosea, for example, where in his most unfortunate domestic circumstances, you remember his wife Gomer going repeatedly, it seems, going after other lovers, and how the prophet was going after her, at times even seeking to buy her back. And the Lord uses this, if we understand that prophecy aright, the Lord uses that sad domestic circumstance as an illustration of his relationship to his people, and how often he has gone after his wife Israel when she is bent on whoredom and spiritual idolatry and adultery. And there are other places as well. The psalm that we're singing, Psalm 45, is one of those messianic psalms that speaks of the bridegroom coming for his bride, and the bride dressing herself and making ready. And in the Gospels, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the bridegroom. John the Baptist, you remember, reminds us of that. The friend of the bridegroom rejoices when the bridegroom comes. He wants the bridegroom to have the bride. And you remember how, again, just to give another sample out of the Bible, in the book of Revelation chapter 19, the consummation of the Lord's purposes of grace are likened unto a marriage supper. In chapter 19, in the book of Revelation, verse 7, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when Christ comes again, it's going to be like a marriage feast, a marriage procession. And there are other parables that we're going to look at the end of at the beginning of chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. The coming of Christ is spoken of as a coming for a marriage celebration. And the Lord performed his first miracle at a wedding on that happy occasion. So this idea of a marriage is something that is used frequently to illustrate the deep relationship and the commitment that God has to his people, and the ideal of their commitment to him as a loving and faithful bride. This is the picture that is presented before us. And this is what is in view here. So it is evident that the Lord here is speaking to Israel, and he's speaking indeed to the world, as we shall see, under these various metaphors in order to present to us what the kingdom of God is like. There's no other way that we can understand spiritual things except by earthly things. And this is what Jesus taught, you remember, Nicodemus in John chapter 2. In John chapter 3, he spoke about being born. Everybody knows what birth means, I suppose. And when Jesus was speaking of being born again, he's speaking of something everybody's familiar with, human birth and animal birth and such like things. It's an earthly thing. But Jesus is saying we've got to have a new beginning in the same way as a birth in this world is a new life coming into being, so to speak. And the kingdom of heaven is something like that. It's not exactly like that, but it's similar to that. And the wind blowing, everybody knows what the wind is like. We all experience it, sometimes like a wild tornado, sometimes a gentle breeze, sometimes cool, sometimes warming. And the Lord says, this is the way the Spirit works. He's got different ways of working. Sometimes he comes into our life like a hurricane, and other times he just gently leads us into the truth of the gospel. So these earthly things are illustrating heavenly things, for the simple reason that we don't know what heavenly things are like. How can we know? We've never seen, we've never experienced those things. And how would we begin to describe and analyze things that are unseen and that belong to a dimension of existence that are different, that is different to everything that we are familiar with in our present world? So the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now there are several things we want to say about this parable which lie on the surface, and we're not going to try to invent mysterious things. We're just going to take the parable as it stands. And the first thing we emphasize, of course, is this preparatory period that is being mentioned here. A certain king made a marriage for his son. And here the emphasis is that there is preparation made for the blessing that is going to come in the marriage. It just doesn't happen. Marriages don't just, as it were, drop out of the sky already prepared. There's going to be cost involved. There's going to be a certain amount of work. There's going to be the consummation of time and energy. There's going to be expensive. There's going to be expenses, the expenditure of energy. Something has to be done in order to prepare this happy occasion. And this is what the Lord is surely saying. It is evident, of course, that the king here in this parable is the Lord himself, and that the Son is indeed the Son of God. And we are being reminded here that salvation is of the Lord. He is the one who has prepared it. And it is all prepared. He made the marriage. It's not that he is in the process of making it. It's all ready. It's already been done. It's over and done with. There is nothing more needs to be done. Everything has been prepared to the fullness. My sheep, he says, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. And this is the emphasis of the parable in verse number 4. And again in verse number 8, this is repeated again. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. All that the people who are invited have to do is to come to the wedding. There is no mention in the whole parable of some kind of entry fee. This isn't something that they have to buy or something that they have to earn. This is something that is of value. It is something that is a happy occasion. God is not inviting us to a life and an eternity of misery. When he invites us through the gospel to come that we might have life, he is not inviting us into a dark black hole of despair. It is a wedding. Salvation in the Bible is spoken of as a happy occasion. And when we think of a wedding, we automatically, I suppose, think of a happy occasion. And we look forward to going to weddings, and we put on our best garments, and we clean ourselves up, and we whet our appetites, as it were, for the feast of good things that are going to be laid out on the table. The best that can be prepared has already been prepared. And at a wedding, those who are preparing the wedding, they do the best they can. They're going to provide nothing but the best, so to speak. They're going to put on a show for their guests to show how much they care and what they can provide for their guests. They're going to give a demonstration of what they have and what they're able to give freely. All of these pictures and imageries are involved in this imagery here of the marriage feast. It's a king, and here is a banquet that's being prepared. This is not a meat sandwich and a glass of water or a weak, tepid cup of tea that's being offered out of plastic cups. This is a wedding banquet, and all good things. And the Scripture speaks in the Old Testament, the Lord speaks in the prophecy of Isaiah, of the feast of fat things, of good things, of wine, and of fat things. And the gospel of God is a generous offering. It's full of riches, the forgiveness of sins, eternal joy, peace in the Holy Ghost, fellowship with God, seeing His face, enjoying the everlasting glories of a new heaven and a new earth, knowing that all our sins have not only been forgiven, but they've been forgotten, and they're never going to be brought up again, and the Lord is never going to charge us and condemn us again. And it's all free. It's not because we've done something. It's because He's done something. The whole of the parable is not on what these guests must do, because they don't have to do anything except just come to the marriage. It's all prepared. They don't have to pay anything. They don't have to give something. They're not being asked to bring a plate, so to speak. Come, I have prepared it all. And it's a happy occasion that is being presented to us. And sometimes the way that people listen to the gospel, you'd think that we were offering them drudgeries and the dregs of the worst things that God could prepare. Sometimes the way that people listen to the gospel and the way they treat the gospel, you'd think it was some hard life that we were being called to, some unpleasant experience, something that is damaging and distasteful and destructive, and something that would bring us to ruination and to darkness. And sometimes perhaps the gospel is presented in that way, in a manner that perhaps would put people off. But our Lord Jesus Christ never spoke of the gospel in that way. And the prophets never spoke of the mercy of God in that way. And the apostles, when they presented the gospel, they spoke in propositional terms of Christ. Rising from the dead, God gave Him over to death for our sins. And He raised Him again for our justification. Now, is that bad news or is that good news? Well, the gospel, of course, is good news. I can't think of any bad news about Christ coming into the world. I think that the fact that God so loves this world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that is the best possible news. The suffering of Christ, He pays the price for our attendance upon the great marriage feast. And He is the one who has been slaughtered on behalf of us, that we might not die but live. And the message of the gospel, as we're told in the Scriptures, is a message that the angels desire to look into, because they look at it with utter astonishment and amazement that God would be so generous to sinners and so kind and would go to so much trouble on behalf of an unworthy and a fallen race. That's the picture that is presented of God's salvation, right down, right through the Bible, from the beginning to the end. There is something made very clear. We don't deserve salvation. And there's nothing that we do or can do or say or try to do that could win salvation. There is absolutely nothing in us that can merit salvation or indeed elicits God to save us. The Scripture never teaches anything like that. The Scripture, this parable here, is not saying that those who are invited to the marriage are worthy of the invitation. There are the good and the bad, and we know from the response that we're going to look at that they were unworthy of the invitation. But nonetheless, the invitation was given to them, and they were most welcome. It was a sincere offer. God is not mocking us when He tells us to come, and whosoever will may come. And if we are willing to come, we're more than welcome. The gospel is not saying with the one hand you're welcome to come and on the other hand you can't come. The gospel is saying to us your responsibility is to come, because we don't know the purposes of God. God knows His own, but we don't know. All we know is that there's a free offer made to us in the gospel. And that's what this parable is all about. And this is what the Lord and Savior is emphasizing. Now, there is something that we should keep very firmly in mind when we are faced with such a parable as this. And it is that what we are dealing with here is a historical reality. Because it would be very possible to be so caught up in the sheer exuberance of the parable itself that we forget that Jesus is not just telling a story, he's dealing with history. When we're told here that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son, this is not just a story. This is rooted in history. The coming of Christ, the love of God for the world, the suffering of the Savior, his death on the cross, his rising again. These are not just doctrines of the church. These are historical events written into the very fabric of the history of our world. These things that Jesus is speaking about, he is speaking about events that are taking place even tonight as we gather here, because the gospel invitation is going forth tonight. So this is not a parable of a story long ago. This is a parable that is telling of something that is outworked in the human history of our world. Something in which you and I are involved, and we simply cannot say that we will stand aloof or be neutral, or this has got nothing to do with us. This has got everything to do with us. Because as we're going to see, there are invitations sent out. And everybody and anybody, all the riffraff in the whole world are welcome to come into the joyous occasion of this marriage feast. So here we have a picture of a most generous provision made by the king preparing this feast for his son. It is a royal occasion, and there are no expenses spared. And everything that is done for a beauteous and a most impressive banquet, it has been done. It's all prepared, and God has done it all. Our salvation is something that God has planned. It is something that God himself has accomplished. It is something that God himself will apply. And the less we do about it, the better. The more we try to contribute to our salvation, the more damage we're going to do. And the more destruction we're going to do to that good work that the Lord has accomplished and prepared for us. And all that is required is that we believe it and receive it, and we enter in, and that's the end of the matter. And we enjoy the blessings of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the first thing we want to emphasize about this great parable of the marriage feast of the king for his son. The state period of provision that is emphasized here. And then the next thing we emphasize is the invitations, the time of the invitation. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, there is no question that there is a certain division made in this parable in the sending forth of the invitations. We're told at verse number 3, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And then we're told he sent forth other servants. In other words, one invitation is rejected, but that's not going to be the invitations withdrawn. Just because people will not come does not mean that the king is not going to send forth other invitations. He's going to keep on sending invitations until, as we see in verse number 10, the wedding is going to be furnished with guests. This wedding is not going to be some futile enterprise on the part of the king who prepares the wedding for his son. So there is a repetitiousness concerning the sending forth of these invitations. And then we're told at verse number 8, then he said, again, the invitations have been rejected, and we're going to comment on that in a moment. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways. Here's another invitation going out. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Anybody you come across, give them a wedding invitation. That's what he's saying, a gold-gilted wedding invitation. And all the people that you come across, present them and say to them, you're welcome to come. That's what the picture is here. And the wedding was furnished with with guests. We're told, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, what am I emphasizing in all of this? Well, I'm not simply emphasizing, of course, the fact that the invitations, even though they're rejected, are still not withdrawn but continually offered. But surely, according to the patterns of the biblical presentation of these things, we are surely meant to understand that the gospel is to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. Now, that is what has been spoken of in the previous parable that we're thinking about last Sunday evening, you remember. The kingdom of heaven, the vineyard, the blessings of the vineyard are going to be taken away from those to whom they were previously given. And they are going to be given unto a nation, we're told in verse 43 of the previous chapter. They're going to be given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And as we saw in our dealing with the prophetic part of that parable last Sunday night, surely this is a picture of the destruction of Jerusalem as a nation because of their continual and habitual and deliberate rejection of those whom God had sent to bring the blessing of God to them. And these blessings are going to be given to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus speaks of that in other places. The Old Testament speaks of it. You remember in Isaiah chapter 5, in the opening 7 verses, for example, where the prophet speaks of that very clearly. And so in the scripture, there is this great message that the gospel is to the Jew first, but it's not exclusively to the Jew. It was never intended to be the exclusive property of the Jewish people. You remember how way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 12, when the Lord spoke to Abram, he said, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God's purpose was always to bless the nations through the nation of Israel. Salvation comes from the Jews. It is of the Jews. Jesus was of the Jews. The Bible is of the Jews. The Bible that we have, these are Jewish scriptures that we have. Even our New Testament, these are Jewish scriptures that we have tonight, as well as being Christian scriptures. The Old Testament is Christian in the same sense as the New Testament is, and the New Testament is Jewish in the same sense as the Old Testament is. The Bible belongs to the world. It's the world's book, as B.B. Warfield describes it. It's the book of the world, but it is the book that comes through the Jewish people. And to the Jew first, the call of the gospel comes. Jesus himself reminds us in the gospel that he is not sent to the nations as such, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you remember when he commanded his disciples to go forth with the gospel from Acts chapter 1, begin in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then you go to the ends of the earth. And when the apostle Paul wrote the greatest of his epistles, the epistle to the Romans, he reminds us in chapter 1, of that great epistle, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that principle and that pattern has never been abrogated. It has never been altered. There is no text in the Bible which would even remotely suggest that the gospel tonight is still the gospel that is not the gospel to the Jew first. And if only we as Christians had remembered that. If only we would remember it in our prayers and in our preaching and in our missionary interests and support and such like things. And the epistle to the Romans goes on, you remember, in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to deal with the mystery of Israel. And in chapter 9, the apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 9, he tells us of God's absolute sovereignty in choosing a people, and he can choose anybody he wants. And then in chapter 10, he says, the Jews, why were they cut off? Was it because of God's sovereignty? Well, in a sense it was, but in another sense it wasn't. It was because of their own unbelief. They're responsible for their own being cast away. God would have gathered them in again. And he would never have cast them off if they had believed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are at fault, Paul says, because they have separated themselves from the salvation that is in God. And then in the 11th chapter, you remember, Paul reminds us in that most glorious and indeed in many ways one of the greatest chapters in the whole of the Bible, mysterious but grand. He reminds us that the fall of the Jews is only a temporary fall. It's not forever. And it's only a partial fall. It's not something that's total. There's going to come a time when they're going to be gathered in again. And when they are brought back into their former privileges, it's going to be life for the, as it were, life from the very dead, the fullness of the Gentiles, and the gathering in of Israel, in order that God might have mercy upon all the nations of the earth. That's the picture. But here, surely, in this parable of the marriage feast, these invitations, they go out. There are some who have priority in receiving the invitation. That's the pattern that we find here. And it's the pattern that we find throughout the whole of the Bible. This is a gospel parable. It is a parable that has to do with the Jew first, but not the Jew exclusively. The Gentile is included, but not with the priority of the Jews. It is only when those Jews who first received the blessings cast it away from them that the gospel then goes out to the other nations of the earth. But here we have the invitations then. They are sent out. And they are repeatedly sent out. And the fact that the gospel is not believed by the majority of our fellow men is not a reason, as far as God is concerned, to withdraw the terms of the gospel. He would be well within his rights, I am sure, to say, well, these people, they don't deserve to be invited. They don't receive, therefore we withdraw the invitation. But he doesn't withdraw the invitation because he has a purpose and a plan. And the purpose is that the wedding is going to be furnished with guests. And the Lord sees ahead. He sees the end from the beginning. And he knows that when the final roll is called, and when the marriage consummation does take place, that the whole of the wedding banquet feast is going to be well furnished with guests. It is not going to be an empty table on that occasion when the marriage of the king's son comes to take place. So this is the picture of the gospel. And it's a gospel that goes forth to the world tonight. It comes to you. There are some of us here, we're Christians. There are some of us here, we're probably not Christians. And if we, whatever our condition may be, this has a word for us. Because if we are Christians, we have got to be reminded constantly that we don't deserve this great salvation. It's not of our doing. If you're a Christian, it's not your doing. And that's what Paul reminds us in Romans 9, 10, 11. Be very careful lest we begin to take pride to ourselves, he says, and say, well, these branches were cut off so that I could be grafted in. And Paul says, yes, in a sense that's right, but there's more to it than that. He says, they were cast off because of unbelief. That's why they were cast off, and you were grafted in. But if you don't believe, then you'll be cut off too. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. And so we've got to always remember as Christian people that if we have been saved, it's because the King has made a marriage feast. And because he has enabled us by that mysterious work of his blessed Spirit to respond and to see and to value and to come into the marriage that has been prepared for the King's Son. So this is the second thing that we emphasize. But notice also particularly and especially there is another emphasis here. And it is on the rejection of these invitations. The invitations go out initially, they are rejected. They go out again, they are rejected. And down through the ages, the gospel message has been proclaimed over and over again. And the fact of the matter is this. Tonight, most people are not Christians. Let us not imagine that somehow or other, as some of the liberal theologians will tell us, we're all really believers, and what we as evangelicals will call Christian conversion is nothing more than a realization that we're Christians. That is called neo-orthodoxy. That's the new liberalism, as some of you will know, as some of you do know. And that when we get converted, it's just a realization of the reality that we're Christians. But most people are Christians, and we're all God's children, but many people don't know it. That's all. That's the problem. We don't live like Christians because we don't know we're Christians. So they would try to tell us. Well, that's not, of course, what the Bible teaches, as you well know. And the fact of the matter is that most people in the world tonight are not Christians. And furthermore, they don't want to be Christians. The idea that somehow or other people are wandering around the face of this earth and they're desperately looking for God is quite contrary to the teaching of the Bible. There's none that seeks after God. And in this parable, we are being reminded of that very thing. We are told here, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden, and they would not come. Now, we're not told at this stage why they would not come. We're told later on why they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed. Now here are these invitations. And they're not just come to the wedding. There's entreaty here. There's urgency. There's earnestness. And there's explanation. We just don't go and tell men, come to Christ. We tell them why they should come to Christ. We tell them what they're coming to when they come to Christ. We are telling them what they must leave behind and the blessings of leaving the old life behind and coming into the new blessings that are to be found in Christ Jesus. So here is explanation giving. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. These servants don't just go with invitations. They go with explanations. Just in case people begin to ask questions. Is this a genuine offer? Well, what's on? What is it? Where is it? Who is it? What's going on? Is it prepared? What's it going to be like? Of course people have a right to ask these questions when we present the gospel. And we are, according to the Apostle Peter, we are to tell people, give an answer to people to the hope that is in us. Whenever anybody would give us an occasion and ask us questions, why do you believe in Christ? Let us tell them why we believe in Christ. Let's give them information, give them facts. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. And we tell people about the great provision and at such a great cost that God has made for the salvation of their worthless souls. This is what we're to tell people. But they made light of it. And here are we now becoming being told here of the responses and the reasons for these rejections of the gospel. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. Now, what are we being told here? Well, we're being told something very similar that we're going to be finding in another parable of a feast that we're going to come across in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. When we come to that, we'll see something very similar. Where you remember it, one man said, I've married a wife, I can't come. Another man said, I've bought myself a parcel of ground, I can't come. Another man said, I've bought myself some oxen and I've got to go and test them, I can't come. And here we have the same thing. People make excuses, they give reasons. And when you and I are confronted with the rejection of the gospel, people will tell us very quickly why. But the Bible tells us that there are no really good reasons. They made light of it. And the reason that they made light of it is because they are so immersed and so occupied and so interested in other things. And that's the great tragedy of the world tonight. The tragedy of the world is not simply that it doesn't know God and doesn't want to know God. The tragedy of the world is it prefers other things to God. That's the ultimate tragedy. And as we've said on a number of occasions, the problem with our world is not that there are too many gods, that there are no gods. The problem is too many gods. What are people doing tonight that they're not listening to the gospel? They're not interested. Why? Because they're interested in other things. There's footy on the TV, or there's who knows what's on the TV. Who knows where they are? Who knows what they're doing? Maybe studying for exams. Maybe sweating their faces out trying to earn extra money with overtime in some sweatshop. Who knows all the problems of life, getting on with paying the mortgage and educating the kids. One went to his farm. I've got produce. I've got cows to milk. I've got horses that need shoeing. I've got farmyards that need tidying up and mucking out. In other words, there are things to do in this world that occupy my time. I've got a farm to look after. And I don't have time to be thinking about these marriage feasts that may or may not be real. And I don't have time to go to those metaphysical ideas of heavenly things. There are too many businesses and too many pragmatic issues in life. And that's the world the Apostle Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 3 as they think earthly things. Our fellow creatures are very intelligent. We mustn't think that everybody out there is stupid. I think that's one of the greatest mistakes that Christian people can ever make. They think that everybody's stupid but them. Well, they're not stupid. The world is very wise in worldly things. They know a lot about things that we know nothing about. And they could teach us a thing more than a thing or two. And they're very wise and they're very practical and they know how to make a buck and they know how to get on and they know how to go to the stars. And they know how to put satellites in space that can pinpoint us in our little world to within about 4 centimeters. And they know all about these things. They mind earthly things. And they're absorbed in these things. And these earthly things can take on a kind of capacity and a life of their own. They occupy simply because they're so interesting. And I think I've mentioned to you before how Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, warned his fellow ministers to beware of the classics, he said. The miasma, the deceptive miasma of the classics. He knew how interesting these Greek philosophers were. He knew how interesting these Greek tragedies were. They are fascinating stories. And we could spend all our days immersed in them, and we could sit up burning the candlelight until the early hours of the morning because they're so fascinating. The whole world is fascinating. Farmyards are fascinating, I'm sure. And another to his merchandise, running a shop, I'm sure, is a full-time occupation, running a business. It could occupy every moment of our every day. And that's why it is that these invitations are rejected. We're too busy. We're tired at the end of the day. All we want is to go to sleep because we've got to get up in the morning and go to the farm and go to the merchandise. Or go to our wife or go to our yoke of oxen or go and look at our land to see what we can do with it. And this is the picture, you see. Men and women are making light of the gospel because in comparison with the realities of making a living in this world, it all seems so trivial. It all seems to be unreal. Watching a football match seems to be more satisfying. Drinking a few schooners of beer is more interesting to some than listening to an invitation to a heavenly banquet. It seems to have no substance and no reality, nothing to do with life in the nitty-gritty world in which we live. And the gospel is realistic. The greatest barriers to our salvation is simply to be overoccupied with the affairs of this present world. And the greatest causes of backsliding in the church are simply being overoccupied with the affairs of this present world, just being too busy to consider the priorities and to seek first the kingdom of heaven. They made light of it. But some of these hearers and those invited did not just make light of it. They went beyond making light of it. In verse number 5, we're told of those who just said, well, look, we've got other things to occupy. Thank you for the invitation, but no thank you. But the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And there are times in life when the gospel is rejected, not with polite refusals, but with violent physical opposition. And I'm sure some of us from time to time have experienced, I have never been physically abused as such. I've never been battered black and blue for the sake of the gospel. But there are other kinds of entreating spitefully for the sake of the truth which can come to us. And the remnants took his servants, treated them spitefully, and slew some of them. And surely this is a throwback to what we were considering in the parable last Sunday evening, that they were slaying some of the prophets. You read the Old Testament, and you find that there are times when these prophets of God were not only ignored, but they were silenced, as Jeremiah was put into prison to keep him quiet. And as Zechariah, the son of Bacariah, he was slain finally as a prophet of the Lord in order to shut him up. And other of the prophets were threatened with death unless they stopped preaching these uncomfortable messages in the name of Jehovah. And down through the ages, it has always been the same. Whenever persecution arises of this nature, physical persecution, preachers are always the target number one. And I think I've emphasized to you this before. I'm not trying to glorify our position or trying to magnify my office and set myself up as a would-be martyr. Nothing of the kind. But history is redolent with examples. The more prominent and the more public a spokesman you are, the more you're in the firing line. And that is why there are so many presbyters and so many bishops in the list of the martyrs of the Lord. Not because they were given special treatment by the church among the canon saints. No, we don't mean that. Simply because the opponents of the gospel recognize if you silence the preachers of the gospel, those who traffic in giving tracts and giving out Christian books, silence them, you will soon silence the rest. And here we have this picture down through history. The Lord is prophesying here again, you see. Entreated them spitefully and slew them. And he was put to death for the truth. And out of the apostles, as far as we know, every single one of the apostles except the apostle John was martyred for the faith of the gospel. As far as we know, he was the only one who reached old age and died, as it were, in his bed, as far as we know. and all the others were put to death for the sake of the gospel. And this is what Jesus is speaking about. There are times when rejection of Christ takes a physically vicious and malicious turn. And we have to face the possibility that if we stand for Christ in certain circumstances, this may well be what we will find ourselves in store for. Being treated spitefully and being ill-used even unto death. But notice too in this context of rejection, it's not just that there is rejection and there is perhaps a rather silent rejection. I'm going to my farm, I'm going to my merchandise. And then there's a violent rejection. But notice too this, that the king who makes the feast is not standing idly by and taking no part in the further development and in the further invitation to come to his marriage feast. In verse number 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. The anger of the king is aroused. If you and I want to make God angry, there's something very simple we can do. Just say no to the gospel and you'll make God very angry. That's all. Let me tell you how to be lost tonight. We're told here, then he said to his servant, this is the king, he sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. He burned up their city. This is a picture, no doubt, to the terrible destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's no question this is what it means. But if you and I want to know how to be lost, I'll tell you how to be lost. It's not my business to tell you how to be lost. It's my business to tell you how to be saved. But this parable and the parable in Luke chapter 14 tell us how to be lost. Just don't put the kingdom of God first and you'll be lost. Just make God angry with you and you'll be lost. Just say no to Christ and you'll be lost. Just put the world before the gospel and you'll be lost. The king will be angry with you and you will not be worthy. And he will not keep pleading with you forever. My spirit will not always strive with men, not always with the same people. There are other people out there who need to hear. They'll be brought. And if we won't come, that doesn't mean to say that nobody's going to come. The wedding is going to be furnished with guests. Whether we are there or not is not the issue. God will have a wedding banquet that is replenished to the full, not an empty chair, so to speak, at this great wedding banquet. And he is angry. And he rejects those who reject him. And this is something I think that people don't sufficiently grasp. Will we receive Christ or not? That is an important issue. It is a vital issue. But it's not the most important issue. The most important issue is not will we have Christ, but will Christ have us? Will we reject Christ? That is a serious issue. But to have Christ rejecting us is an issue of far, far more serious consequences. To be rejected by Christ at the last, depart from me, I never knew you. That is the most awful thing that one will ever hear from the lips of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Depart from me, ye cursed. The king was wroth. He sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city, and then said to his servants, now go out into the world, into the big bad world, the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together. Here is the picture of the Christian church and its missionary enterprises, bringing in and gathering together as many as they will find, good and bad, all kinds brought in. And the final consequence is the wedding is filled up with guests. The preparation is made, the invitations are sent, the response is largely rejection, but the rejection does not in the end triumph. Because God has a purpose. The mystery of election always works. Many are called, but few are chosen. And behind all the free will offerings of the gospel, and the repeated emphasis on the sowing of the seed and all those other things that are part of the Christian task of ministering in the world, there is the activity of God himself in bringing in those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's a great mystery there between, on the one hand, the real offer and the real responsibility and the free will of man, and on the other hand, that ultimate purpose of God which will not be nullified by rejections by the multitudes. Now, at that point, the parable could come to an end at verse number 10, but it doesn't. It's almost as though there's a final addition to the parable from verse 11 to 14. The parable could have ended at verse 10. The wedding was furnished with guests. And if it had been ended at that point, we would not have felt any sense of discontent with the completeness of the parable of the marriage supper of the king. But the Lord doesn't leave it at that, because he is speaking to Jewish religious leaders who are full of self-righteousness and who imagine that they are already in the kingdom, and they don't need to respond like these sinners out there, because we're already in, you see. And he's got a word for them in verses 11 to 14. And when the king came in to see the guests, here is the wedding is furnished, all kinds, good and bad, remember, are brought in. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He said unto him, Friend, how comest thou in thither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. What is this? Is this some addendum? No, it's part of the parable. It's the final application of the parable to those who seemingly have responded to the wedding invitation, but there is a great omission in their life. They have refused the wedding garment. Apparently, so we understand from at least some of the commentators, there's differences of opinion as to the precise meaning of this passage, verses 11 to 14. But I am in agreement with those commentators who take the view, I think it is probably right, that in the certain cultures, when you're invited to a wedding, there are those servants at the door, and they're handing out a garment for you to wear. Like, in some homes, the custom is to take off your shoes, and you're handed a pair of house shoes, like slippers, or something like that. And that's the custom. And it would be boorish, it would be to say that it would be ill-mannered, would be to be putting it mildly. It is a rejection of the rules of the home to say, well, I'll wear my boots into your house. You just don't do that. You're not allowed in. You're violating something of fundamental importance. Now, here is a man. He's in the wedding, but he has ignored the wedding garment that was offered to him at the door. My garment's good enough. I'll come into this wedding with my clothes. He doesn't have on the garments that alone can be provided by the host. Now, there are many. This passage, of course, is a sermon in itself. But we would put it to you this way, as the old divines always put it. The wedding garment is the righteous robe of Christ's righteousness. And I have no quarrel with that. Here are people, they are coming into the kingdom. They seem to be in. They are almost identified with everybody else, but they don't have on Christ. They haven't put off their own righteousness, which is filthy rags. And they've come in on their own terms, not on God's terms. They've got by with a casual glance. They seem to be in, but they're not in. They're destined to be out. In order to come into this wedding, that is the gospel wedding, we must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We must put off our self-righteousness. And we must put on Christ. Because our righteousness is a filthy rag. And our best attainments and all our experiences and all our tears and all our prayers and all our sighs, they count for nothing in terms of entering into God's kingdom. They mean nothing. The one thing that is needful is Christ. And the gospel invitation of the gospel is always, we present Christ. The invitation is Christ. And if we have Christ, we have everything that will pass God's closest scrutiny. And if we do not have Christ, we are naked and silenced and totally unacceptable to him. We're told here the man was questioned. Friend, there's no animosity here. I do you no wrong. You've done me wrong. How did you manage to come in without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. And the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 3 that the whole world one day is going to be speechless. Probably in Sydney tonight, to go no further. There are probably plenty of people in plenty homes tonight, in pubs and who knows all. They'll be having religious discussions. Some will be polite, some will be impolite. Some will belong to the gutter, some will belong to the highest salons. And they'll be talking about God. Does God exist? What kind of a God is he? A he or a she? A many are there? Does he do or does he not do? What's he like? People talk about these things all the time. But there comes a time when there's going to be no more talking about God. No more talking about the good life. No more talking about the footy or what's on the telly tonight or tomorrow. Silence. Because the one great issue has been faced and we've been found wanting. That's what this final passage is all about. We must put on Christ. And the gospel message is always a message about Christ. Believing in Christ, because there's nothing else we can do. What else are you going to do? How are you going to go to heaven? I'm sure everybody here tonight wants to go to heaven. Well, how are you going to go about it? What are you going to start to do? What are you going to stop doing? What are you going to be? These are the issues, and the Bible answers all these questions. Believing in Christ, we are immediately covered by the robe of his perfect righteousness, covered by his blood which deals with our guilt, and by his righteousness which deals with our fallen nature and restores us to newness of life and makes us acceptable to God. That's what this parable is all about. And there are those who seem to be in the kingdom. They seem to be, but in reality, upon closer scrutiny, they're not in the kingdom. And the parable ends with them outside, weeping and wailing, darkness and the gnashing of teeth. So on the one hand, it's a most pleasant environment that the parable opens with, the happy occasion of a wedding, a bright and a festive season. And the parable ends with the terrible tragedy of the only other alternative, darkness for everlasting ages of hopeless despair. That's this parable. It begins with a free offer to a marriage celebration of festivity and joy. And it warns us, if we will not have that, there is only one alternative. There's no other option presented to us in the parable. That's what this parable is all about. It applies to the Jew first. But it also applies to everybody, down through the ages, who will hear and make some response to the gospel. And we all make a response. Every one of us is doing something with the invitation that comes to us to come to the marriage. May God bless his word. Psalm number 45. The closing verses, the second version of this psalm, the closing verses 14 to 17. She cometh to the king in robes with needle wrought. Psalm number 45, the closing verses from 14.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.